Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 46 and ending at verse 52. The Bible says, "And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him here.' And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Take courage, arise. He is calling for you.' And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" Oh my God, to have Jesus ask you that. He says, and the blind man said, "Rabboni, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. I want you to turn to your neighbor and please do not scare me. Turn to a real person and tell them it's complicated, but I'm called. Now turn to your other neighbor and say, "I'm complicated, but I'm called." Amen. That's more like it, isn't it? Isn't that more like it? Is there anybody who's honest enough to admit that they are complicated? Say amen, complicated people. Amen. Give God some complicated glory if you're complicated in here. Intense people are complicated. Well, let me just start by saying that I tend to like the Gospels out of all of the texts that I deal with and that we preach and teach. To me, the Gospels put flesh and bone on God, because in the Gospels, what you have is you have the incarnate ministry of Christ. And what that simply means is God shows us what it's like for him to be human. Isn't that beautiful? It captures the very essence of the relatability of Jesus Christ, and shows and demonstrates that we don't have a savior that cannot relate to us. I think the best conversations I have even in life are with people that can relate. I'm nervous of talking to people that can't relate, because people that can't relate do nothing but judge you. Amen. Be careful talking to people that can't relate at all. They become so estranged to what you're going through. But as we talked about in times past, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Jesus can relate. And for God to manifest that, he comes in flesh. The Bible says that he comes in flesh and dwells among us. Prior to him coming in flesh, Jesus was Logos. We use names to identify each other. But Jesus did not have a proper name. He didn't have a formal name until he came in flesh and then was given the name Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. Other than that, in the beginning was the Logos, the Logos. And in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. And then he became flesh so that he can identify. So we get a snapshot of what it looks for God to be human, what it looks like. And that's exactly what the Gospels provide us with. It provides us with the incarnate ministry of Jesus. And it shows him in flesh. It shows God with emotions. It shows that God got nervous, and he was full with anticipation and full of apprehension. It shows him crying. It shows him tired. It shows him eating. It shows him lonely. It shows what it feels like for him to be in pain. It shows him agonizing. It shows a God that can relate to every emotion and everything we can go through, and thus is the case with the Gospels, and thus is the case with this. In the previous section of this text, Jesus is telling his disciples that he has to go and he's going to die. And quite naturally, that triggers off something in these men who he had accumulated for the last 3 years and were following him, and they were his chosen disciples. And now he's saying, I'm going to die. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, which would be the very place where he would give his life. He's going to the place where he would die. He is not running from the place where he would die. He's going to the place where he would die. Jesus was not running from his destiny. He wasn't running from the pain of his future. He was running to it. However, there were points in Jesus's ministry where he did run. He ran when they tried to stone him, because stoning was not his destiny. He wasn't supposed to die for the world by being stoned. He was supposed to die for the world by being hung on the cross. So he did not let somebody impose on him a destiny that wasn't his. But when it came time for him to go to the cross, he starts making this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and he's going to Jerusalem to die. He's going to Jerusalem to give his life, and he comes through Jericho. And his disciples are with him, and there's a multitude with him. And then we're introduced to this guy named Bartimaeus. Everybody say Bartimaeus. Now, what's interesting is in Jewish culture and in those days, well, in our culture, what we do when anybody here has a son named after him. Anybody here is named after their father, right? So you're a junior, right? In our culture, when somebody's named after their father, we put the phrase junior after their name, all right? What's your name, sir? David Williams Jr. The expectation and what you automatically know, which keep this in mind so that we don't ask foolish questions, right? We automatically know that David Williams Jr., his father's name is David Williams. I think one of the most funniest glitches of intelligence that I've ever seen was for somebody to ask someone who was a junior what their daddy's name was. We put junior at the end to signify that I am my father's son. Well, in Bible times, they didn't put junior at the end. What they did is they put the term bar at the beginning. Bartimaeus. Bar means son of. Timaeus means honor. So this guy whose name was Bartimaeus, his name meant son of Timaeus. Are you with me? Whenever in scripture you see bar before a name, it usually insinuates son of. If you remember in Matthew chapter 16, around verse number 16 through 18, where Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, Simon Bar-Jonah. What that simply means is Simon, son of Jonah. Okay, you remember there was Barabbas, there was Barsabbas, there is Barnabas. All of these names in scripture indicate it's like saying son of that person. So here, Bartimaeus was the son, Bar, of Timaeus. His father's name meant honor, or to give honor, but yet Bartimaeus was in an dishonorable situation. And the situation he was in was that he was blind. Number two, he was begging. And number three, he sat by the side of the road. Is that in your Bible? The Bible says that in verse number 46, that here he was a blind beggar who had a name that suggested honor, but a situation that was different. And it's always been part of God's MO to name us something we're not, and then work on us getting and working up to the name he's given us. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, I'm saved and I'm sanctified, but the Holy Spirit is sanctifying me so that what God calls me, I can actually be by performance. Are there any saints in here? Raise your hand if you're a saint. And some of you won't raise your hand because you've equated being a saint to being perfect. but God pays it forward and gives you a name, calls you a title, and then sends his Holy Spirit into your heart to catch you up to what he's called you in practicality. But he's called you it not based on your merit, but based on the merit of Jesus Christ, his son. So I am a saint does not mean I get it right all the time. Does not mean that if you push my button, I won't tell you where to go or how to get there. Does not mean that I don't have moments where I'm not saying, doing, thinking, walking the right way, talking the right way. But it does mean that God called me that first based on Jesus, then put his Holy Spirit in my life to usher me up to what he's called me. I might be Bartimaeus with an unhonorable, dishonorable situation, but Jesus has a way of changing your life to meet with your name. Oh God, I'm feeling good up in here. Say amen or not, I'm feeling all right. This man had the name Bar, son of Timaeus, and he was blind and he was begging and he was sitting by the side of the road. Blind, begging. No wonder he was begging, because in that economy, if you had an infirmity, you were marginalized. You were castigated. You were cast aside. You were labeled. You were ostracized. And so this man is here. He's blind and he's begging and he's begging and he's blind and he's not on the mainstream road. He's just sitting by the side of the road. He's sitting. He's not making progress. He's not contributing. He's consuming. He's a consumer. He's not contributing to society except by codependent ministry. Codependent ministry, what is that? In other words, when people wanted to feel good about themselves, they gave him something. Oh, I'm going to go there. I mean, he was an object of people's self-conceit. He was the object of what made people feel good, and he benefited by their pride, because when they were prideful and when they wanted to feel like they were doing something, they needed him so that they could feel better about who they were. May we never get to the point in this church where our ministries become codependent, where we need to give somebody who is in a situation that seems and appears to be less than ours just for the sake of feeling better about yourself. May it always come from a heart of sincerity instead of a heart of using somebody else's misfortune to shine the light on our fortune. And this man was an object of that. He was not contributing. He was consuming, and he sat on the side of the road. He sat there. He sat there. Have you ever been in a situation where you just had to sit there? You were not moving. You were not progressing. They was not being productive. He was not making progress. He was not doing anything that seemed like it would better his situation. He couldn't. Have you ever been in a helpless situation where all you can do is sit there? Your hands are tied. You've called all the people you can call. You've prayed all the prayers you can pray. You've talked to all the people you can talk to, had all the counselors talk to you. Jesus often picked people who could do nothing but sit in their situation, because God gets glory when we have nothing left to do but trust him. I said, God gets glory when we have nothing left to do but trust him. The reason why God is not moved in some of our lives is because we're not sitting there. We're still trying to do something about something we can't do anything about. Notice in Mark, you see a series of people who get to a point where they can't do anything else but hear about Jesus. As a matter of fact, people are not really ready for what Jesus has to offer if they are dealing with their own alternatives to their problems. So what Jesus will do is he often went to people who had no other alternative. There was nobody else to call, nobody else to talk to, nobody else to help him. And that's when Jesus would show up, so that when Jesus got done doing what he did, he would have a recipient who would be grateful and be full of praise and full of gratitude and full of adoration. Some of us are too uppity and sedity because we're not low enough. But when you get low enough, nobody can stop you praising the Lord. When you're up there a little high and you got alternatives and you got other people you can call and you got a bank account nobody knows about, about, and you can doing, you're doing everything you can, and you're still in motion, then it puts you in a situation where you're not as hopeless and helpless. But oh, when you get like this man, and all you can do is sit there, and you don't have any pride within you that stops you from begging and pleading, and you're at a point of desperation where all you can do is sit there, not only because you don't have money, but you don't have the power to make some, then Jesus is the one that shows up and says, you've been looking for me? I can do something with that. I'm asking you today, can Jesus look at you and say, I can do something with that? Can he do something with that? Sitting there. And I like the theme in scripture that's emphatic on doing nothing. There's a theme across scripture that's emphatic on passivity. I know that some of us don't like passivity. I'm one that doesn't like passivity. Matter of fact, I'm hard on people that are unnecessarily passive. I get irritated and annoyed by people who are unnecessarily passive. People that can do something and don't. Hello. You sound like a Republican. No, this is just my personal opinion. I get a little irritated by people who are passive. I'm not talking about people who are waiting on God. I'm talking about people who are waiting when God said move. I'm not talking about people waiting at the Red Sea. I'm talking about people still waiting after it's open. So I'm hard on passivity, but there's a constant flow in scripture of moments where God says, be still. Sit. Sit. You struggling, but sit. Yeah, right. Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Be still. Know that I'm God. And beside me, there's no other. And this man just sat and he begged. And he begged. He sat and he was blind. And so watch this. What he had to make up for what he didn't have. He couldn't see. But I want you to take a trip with me down to where this man is, just outside of Jericho. I want you to see him sitting on the side of the road. And I want you to see him having a vast knowledge base that doesn't come from anything he's seen, but from fragments of conversation. Tidbits of chatter, just pieces of talk, as he sits there day in and day out, and people walk by disregarding him. I want you to think about the well of knowledge he accumulates by taking a piece of conversation here today and a piece tomorrow and a piece of chatter today and here today, and having a knowledge of his community, not based on anything he's seen, but by using what he had. I want you to see him using what he has, his hearing, and being able to ascertain without even seeing a person's stature, without seeing how they're dressed. I want you to see how he hears the nature of the conversation going on and knows when to say, please, a coin, please. I want you to see how he's able to ascertain who should be asked for silver or who should be asked for gold, not based on looking at how they're dressed, but based on him hearing. Because you know what? When you don't have what you need, then use what you have. And it is this survival tool. His ears that would do what his hands and make up for what his eyes can't see. It is by this tool of survival that he's able to ascertain that hope is coming down the road. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't see him. He didn't even see the crowd, but he had used the gifts
he had had and instead of what he didn't have. And let me tell you, that principle is applicable to us today. Instead of complaining about what you don't have and what people didn't give you and the opportunities you miss, use what you have, because if you use what you have good enough, it will subsidize, it will supplement for what you don't have. If you don't use what you have, you'll lose what you have and never have what you need. So use what you have. I may not be the most educated person, but I got a personality out of this world. I might not have a degree, but I'm very convincing. And I'll take my uneducated self and I will go up and convince an employer to give me a job, and I don't even have the degree for the job. I'll use what I have instead of complaining about what we don't have. There are too many of us that can't move forward because we're focused on what we don't have and how we're handicapped and how we're disabled and how we're not privileged, instead of looking God at what God gave you, because God will always give you what you need to get what you want and what you need. Stop looking at what other people have and use what you have. I can't see, but I can hear. Imagine what this man will know after he's healed about his community. See him as he hears two Jewish women walking down the road talking about how frustrated they are with their husbands. See him as he hears a Jewish man, a Pharisee, walk down the road with a scribe as they talk about how they're going to trap this guy named Jesus. See him as over time he hears the buzz. He hears the buzz about Jesus. He hears that there's some guy from Galilee who's a carpenter's son. And see him as he takes the tidbits of information that he's hearing as he's sitting by the side of the road every day, and he's taking it. Jesus had not come, but he's taking it. What he's doing is he's using what he does not have, and he's using what he has to get an education. Without going to a school or being in front of a teacher, he's educating himself on everything around him using what he has. Don't you know you can be in prison and still get an education? There's no excuse. So that by the time he hears that Jesus is coming, he not only had heard about him before, but he knows exactly who he is, because he doesn't just say Jesus the Nazarene. He calls out to Jesus and says, Jesus, Son of David. I've sat here by the side of the road using what I only have left and using the senses I have left, and I got me an education. And so because I got an education, even in my handicap, even in my infirmity, when opportunity started walking by, I didn't miss it. It is only those who sit around and mope and complain and bicker about everything they miss and everything they don't have and how much of a victim they are. What you ought to do is buckle down. If you're stuck, if you're on the side of the road, if you can't move forward or move backward, at least use what you have. Get educated so that when opportunity comes by, you know what it looks like, even if you can't see. And so he cries out and he says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. He was complicated. His problems were tiered. I know I'd really need to find the crowd in the gutter, because ain't nobody here know about tiered complication. What do you mean tiered? Layered. Is there anybody that's ever had layered complication? I'm not talking about a problem. I'm talking about a problem supporting a problem supporting a problem. I'm talking about you got this problem here because of this problem here. Because the reason why he was a beggar was because he was blind. Are you helping? I wish I had some help in here. I wish somebody knew what I'm talking about. Tiered problems. Even if you get one fixed, because of the existence of the other one, you can never be made whole until you get to the root of the problem. Just tiered, layered upon layered upon layered. I would get a job, but I don't have a car. And I don't have a car because the money I make, I have to use to pay pay for transportation, and the problems are just tiered upon tiered upon tiered. I would go and I would do this, but I got this problem, and this problem is causing this problem, and this problem is causing this problem. He was complicated. He was complicated. This is how people become complicated, because problems are complicated, and they will make you complicated. So nobody can quite know how to help you, because the problem on top is not the base of the problem. So they go trying to treat the problem on top, but they still can't help you, because your problem on top is on top of a problem underneath of it, which is on top of a problem underneath of it, which is on top of a problem underneath of it. But that day, Jesus was going to get to the base of the problem and do a miracle that was going to turn his life around. This man says, "Master, have mercy on me." He had a complicated condition, but look, there was a complicated crowd. Everybody look in the text. Verse 48. It says, here he is crying out for Jesus. Now, I want you to know, this is not a quiet crowd. This is not a funeral processional. This is a crowd that's relatively verbal. They're talking and there's mumbling and there's indistinct chatter. And we call things indistinct chatter when our senses are all equalized. But Chris don't mind me using them. But be careful what you say around Chris. Because while we call it indistinct chatter, because all of our senses have been kind of regulated and are all balanced, because his senses had to become very keen because of the lack of the other. Amen. What we call indistinct chatter, he calls surround sound clarity. I've been far away and said, "What's up, Chris?" And Chris does this. And he does this because he's kicking in with what he has. And he's able to hear with clarity. So this man hears the chatter moving. And not only does he hear the chatter moving, but he hears what's being said in the chatter. And there's noise. And he makes noise in the middle of the noise. He says, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on me." He must have said it loud enough for it to supersede the noise that was moving down the road. He must have said it loud, because there were people who were annoyed with his noise. And he said it loud enough for these people to be irritated with his noise and get annoyed with his noise. And they tried to silence him. And for years, we've used this about praise in the worship service. And yes, there is a certain amount of application that can be thrown at our worship environment and how some people have become annoyed by people's noise. But this is deeper than praise. This is not even a worship setting. This is a setting of desperation. See, it doesn't matter if you make noise in here, if you're not making noise in your life to God. Yeah, you can call him in here, but do you call him when you're sitting at the side of the road and you can't do anything about it? Because sometimes we get mad at the people that we try to use alternatives for God because they don't come through. In my tenure here as a minister, I've seen people get upset at leadership because leadership can't do what only God can. Hello? That's when it's time for you to make some noise, not noise of complaint. You need to turn your noise to God. Every now and then, some of us need to be willing to get so unsophisticated and lose our composure and turn the volume up on our plea to God. The reason, it's not that God can't hear us. The problem is that we're not desperate enough. But when you get desperate enough, you make noise. There's a difference between when somebody calls you when nothing is going on and they just want you to answer, and when they call you when they're in danger. That's a different kind of call. When you're hurting, that's a different kind of call. I mean, even those with babies know that babies cry one way when they're just irritated, and they cry another way when they're hurting or when they've messed themselves or when they're hungry. Some of us want a hunger response, but we're not making a hunger noise. This man was willing to deal with the complicated crowd. The crowd, they said, "Shh, stop, hush, eesh." Now
Now, mind you, this was the same crowd that was following Jesus. So what you have is a situation where this man had a complicated condition. He's dealing with a complicated crowd. I want you to see that there's been a consistent theme with crowd in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, there was a crowd there, and there was a man with palsy. And because of the crowd, they couldn't get him to Jesus. So what they did is they tied rope to a bed. They climbed up on the roof and let him down in front of Jesus because they were not intimidated by what they were crowded with. They were not intimidated by what cluttered them. And a lot of us won't get closer to God because we're being distracted and intimidated by what has us cluttered. Not only that, Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse number 25, there was a woman there. Don't you remember her? She bled 12 years ago and kept bleeding. And the Bible says when she had spent everything she had and everybody had done was done experimenting on her, she heard of Jesus and she worked her way through the crowd. Some of us want Jesus to work through the crowd to get to us. But the reality is sometimes Jesus wants to see how daring and how defiant you are to the crowds in your life. And I'm not always talking about people, but sometimes that crowd can be the clutter of a past mistake. It can be the clutter of a situation we have no control of. They can be the clutter of unforgiveness. It can be the clutter of holding grudges. It can be the clutter. We want to reach out to God, but our past says, hush, you're making too much noise. We want to say a word for God, but the mistakes we've made in the past says, shh, be quiet. You ought not call on God that much. We want to reach out to God, but our trial, our tribulation, our financial issue crowds us. But this man was desperate enough to defy the crowd. And I'm here to tell you that in your life, you're going to have to get to the point where you don't let the crowd of whatever or whoever stop you from getting what God has for you. Defy the crowd. What this man was doing is he was pursuing Christ and he was not letting the crowd stop him. On another application, it is a consistent theme in the Gospels that the people that stopped people from coming to Christ were often the people who were following him. The people that hindered people from coming to Jesus were often the very people that were following him. The disciples had that problem really strong. In Matthew chapter 15, there was a Syrophoenician woman. She was a Canaanite woman. Matter of fact, go there. Mark it in your Bible. Amen? Be educated. Matthew chapter 15, around verse number 21 through 23, Jesus was coming to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And there was a Canaanite woman. She was a heathen woman. You know what I'm saying? You feel me? She was a heathen woman. In other words, the people didn't deal with her. You hear me? I like this guy. He's been paying attention. Young people can pay attention too, right? And watch this. She comes into the coast. She comes to the coast as Jesus is coming in. And she says, Master, have mercy on me. My daughter has a demon. Jesus doesn't say anything. Do you know what his disciples say? The text says she calls for Jesus. Do you know what his disciples say when he doesn't say anything? Master, send her away because she's crying after us. What's wrong with that picture? Number one, she wasn't crying after them. She was crying after Jesus. But yet it's the ones who were following Jesus, the ones who were closest to Jesus, who had a problem and always impeded those who were trying to come to Jesus. If that's not enough, if you look in Mark, that same gospel, Mark chapter 19, you see that there's a bunch of children that come to Jesus. When you get a chance, read it. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, right? And that should have been Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13, they bring a bunch of children to Jesus. And as he's coming in, all these parents bring their children to Jesus so that he can bless them. Do you know what the disciples do? They rebuke the children. As if to say, shoot, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know what Jesus said? Look, suffer those little children to come to me. What I've learned is church folk stop sinners from coming to Jesus.
You're not going to like me today. You're not going to like me today. But I'm telling you, you're not going to like me today. I'll be standing at that door. If you don't want to shake my hand, go that way. But it's sometimes church folk that stop people from coming to Jesus. And they stop people from coming to Jesus because somewhere in their thinking, they think in order for me to come to Jesus, I got to come through you. Well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Not my disciples, not the folk who are closest to me. No man comes to the Father but by me. And sometimes it's the religious people, the church folk, that hinder people, that make up the crowd. But I dare somebody in here to stop looking around and waiting for somebody else to praise him before you praise him. I dare you to ignore people who are rolling their eyes because they're privileged and they're entitled to Jesus. You don't monopolize him.
That's right.
And they were monopolizing Jesus, telling this man, shh, hush. One of the other gospels says it was the disciples in that group telling this man to hush. Because what they're thinking is they're thinking that Jesus is feeling the way they're feeling. That Jesus is just as annoyed as they are. How many of you know there's a such thing, and I've mentioned it before, called associative arrogance? Y'all not talking back to me, that's all right. Holy Spirit talking to me enough up in this piece. Associative arrogance. That's the one that looks down their nose at you. Not because they're Beyonce, but because they do her hair. Look at you like this. Well, who's that guy? Why are you looking at me like that? Oh man, that's he was a driver for R. Kelly back in the early 90s. What the? Associative arrogance. You're arrogant because you're close to the person, not because you are the person. But the actual person is not arrogant like you are. And there are some associatively arrogant Christians who are arrogant because they're close to Jesus. But even Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How dare we be arrogant because we're close to Jesus when Jesus himself invites the people we look our nose down at.
Amen.
Isn't this fine? So he had a complicated crowd. How many of you have been crowded by complicated things? Complicated situations, complicated conditions, complicated predicaments, complicated circumstances. And if that's not enough, other people add to your complication. Is there anybody in the last 365 days that have had anybody add to the complicated life you already have? Jesus is not calling the sophisticated. He's calling the complicated. The text says that when he yells louder, Jesus said, call that man here. Somebody goes and calls him and gets him and says, be of good courage. Now, that might have been one of the same ones telling him to hush, now telling him, be encouraged. Isn't it amazing how bitter and sweet water can come out of the same fountain? Some of the same people who will put you down will try to turn around and encourage you. You don't get to cut me and stitch me at the same time. How are you going to stab me then turn around and say I'm your nurse? No, you're not. You're the one that... Y'all won't help me up in here. Hope the Holy Ghost is going to help me. How do you get to... You don't get to be the villain and the hero at the same... What? No, you Lex Luthor. You can't come and save me when I cry out. You Lex Luthor. You the reason why I'm this way in the first place. Up or no, come on. Come on, be encouraged. Be encouraged. He's calling for you. He comes, jumps up. Bring him to Jesus. And Jesus... Before he does that, he lets go of his cloak. And, you know, the history to that, some theologians believe that, you know, homeless people, not only homeless people, but people who were infirm and were begging, beggars,
had certain attire that they would wear. I want you to think in that time that they, I want you to get rid of your modern way of thinking right now, because then they wouldn't sit in a, on a little bench. When it says he sat on the side of the road, it literally means he sat in the dirt on the side of the road. I want you to see the pitter-patter of people's sandals hitting the dirt road. And I want you to see that that crowd is coming by. The dirt from the ground is kind of rising up. And he's down there where the dirt is. And I want you to see that his cloak is dirty. And I want you to see that since he does this on a regular basis, that he doesn't have a clean cloak. He has a cloak that's, watch this, that's relevant to him where he is. He has a cloak that's relevant to him only because of where he is in his life. In other words, when Jesus called him, he was so convinced that his life was going to be different that he let loose the thing that was relevant to him in that particular condition. In other words, he wasn't willing, watch this, he wasn't willing to carry the cloak because the cloak represented his way of life in that point. He knew that Jesus was going to change something about his life to where he wouldn't have to deal with the cloak anymore. Does your faith bring your cloak with you, or does it cause you to leave it behind? There are people that are only relevant in your life at a certain season. As a matter of fact, they'll have no relevance to you when you're on your feet and if you can see again. Some people only have relevance to you when you're living the low life. That's why some of you don't even vibe with the people you used to vibe with before when God changed your life and turned your life around, because they only had relevance when you were at a certain point. Don't drag a cloak that you'll never need again with you into your deliverance. This man had enough faith to let go of the cloak. I'm not going to need that anymore. I have no relevance to that anymore, because I know that whatever I'm going to, Jesus is going to make it different. He leaves his cloak. He goes to Jesus. And Jesus gives him a menu, man. What do you mean he gives him the menu? He doesn't say, this is what I'm going to do. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, who's watching? The same people that told him to be quiet. Turn to somebody and say, God will vindicate you. What does that mean? That means that the best way I would say it if I was in the Old Testament is he prepares a table before you. But he just doesn't prepare a table before you in private, in some kind of private room, but he does that table. He prepared it before you in the presence of your enemies. Now watch this. I want you to know that that prepare is an active tense. It doesn't mean that he will put a prepared table before you in the presence of your enemies. It means your enemy not only watch you eat, but he watches God actually prepare the table. It has never been the posture of God to do anything but be served by man. But when you trust him, God in and of himself, not out of obligation, not because he's inferior, but God will serve you. And if you don't believe me, you want to see God incarnate serving man? Don't you remember when Jesus took the disciples and washed their feet? Was Jesus God? Absolutely. He was God the Son. But he will do this in front of your enemies, as if to show your enemies that no matter what you think of this person is all right with me, and I'm all right with this person. Aren't you glad that God will do that every now and then, especially when it looks like your enemies are winning, when it looks like what they're saying is being bought into? What God will do is he'll turn that thing around in such a way where they know God is on your side. And if God be for you, who can be against you? So now he's saying in front of this crowd, what are you want me to do for you? Now, most miracles are about the miracle. This text is not about the miracle. And I know your little deal will say, you know, blind Bartimaeus receives his sight, or a miracle of sight blind receiving sight. That's not what this was about. This was about verse 52. And I'm just about done. He says, I want to receive my sight. What had he been asking for from people before this? Well, let's think. If he's been on the side of the road and he's begging, he's not asking people for sight. He's asking people for money. But he trusted Jesus so much that he didn't ask Jesus for what he asked other people for. He was complicated. And at the base of his complicated self was the fact that he was blind and in a society that castigated you if you had an infirmity, and he had to beg, and he was not included, and had to sit on the side of the road and couldn't walk the main road. So he goes right for the gusto. And when Jesus says, "What do you want?" he says, "I want to see again." He didn't want to be enabled. He wanted to be empowered. Because when some people get afflicted, they get so comfortable being afflicted and so comfortable begging and so comfortable being helpless that they refuse the help they need because it's convenient to stay in the condition they are in. This man was tired of begging. And whenever you get tired of being a beggar, then you'll ask God to fix the root of the problem. I want to see. And Jesus said, "Because of your faith, you can go see." Now watch what he does in verse 50, the last verse. Very last part of the last verse. Because everybody that's healed doesn't take their deliverance and follow Jesus with it. Here's the principle for you. Take your deliverance and follow Jesus with it. Some people get healed to do their own thing. You're praying to God to fix this so that you can keep doing your own thing. You're praying to God to fix your finances so that you can keep turning up. Hello? Some of us are so bad with finances, we spend our finances turning up. Then we become a beggar again when we spent and wasted our substance on riotous living. Y'all not going to say amen, but you know it's the truth. Say amen, or it's you I'm talking about. Somebody say amen. I don't let me know it's me. That ain't me. Amen. No. He took his deliverance and he didn't walk away with it. The text says when Jesus healed him, from that point, he used his deliverance to follow Jesus. I don't have to be led behind you. I'm going to follow you. What you doing with your deliverance? That thing you've been praying for, that God gets you out of, that God saved you from, what you going to do with it when he give it to you? I mean, what you going to do with it when he changes your finances? What you going to do with it? Are you going to take it and go and forget about him and do your own thing and follow your own pursuits and pursue your own purpose? What are you going to do with your deliverance? And my advice and encouragement to you and what we can pull from this text is this man refused to be delivered, then take his deliverance and go somewhere other than the person who delivered him. When God delivers you, then and he brings you out of a complicated situation and he heals you of your complication, take your deliverance and follow him. That's why the retention in the church is so low. It's so low during seasons of plenty and so high during seasons of need. So it makes sense to me that our offering drops when our attendance is up. Because people cram in the churches when they're hurt. Our offering and tithe would stay up if people took their deliverance and followed Jesus. But people take their deliverance and they pursue other things. Not just with money, with health. Oh, Lord, you see strange people come around. I'm a soldier for God. Well, that's because you ain't got no choice. Hello? Then some of us have the nerve to get arrogant. I can't believe they do that. Some of the older saints will do that too. I can't believe these young people. No, you just can't. You can't crip walk. Not on purpose. So don't mistake your inability for righteousness. But when God delivers you, take your deliverance and follow him. Hear me. Take your deliverance and follow him. Don't come and throw yourself before the Lord and cry and defy the crowd and defy your condition and reach out to God. And God brings you around and you take your deliverance and you start doing your own thing. This man refused to do that. When Jesus got done with him, he said, "Now that I can see," even though he was given an invitation to go his way, he chose to follow the way. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that's the ultimate call. In spite of your complication, Jesus is calling you to follow him. Lord, I'm crippled, I'm wounded. Follow me. I'm going to heal you now. But when you heal, follow me. Now you're going to be tempted to go and just be okay and wait until you're in the situation again and hope that I'm coming by again. But Jesus is saying, no, when I fix you, take your deliverance and walk with me. I fixed it. You cried. You prayed. You were depressed. Popping pills to go to sleep, popping pills to wake up. And you prayed and prayed and prayed, and I fixed it. This is what you asked for. Now take all of that complication and turn it into determination and follow me. Somebody in here is complicated. You're very complex. You got complicated situations. People have no idea. Especially people that see you one day of the week. But Jesus is still calling you with your complicated self. There are people that will push you aside because you're too complicated. But Jesus is saying, no, I want you. I still want you. But you got to call for me. And a lot of times people can't be reached. We just want to call people to Christ. But notice what Jesus did. He got rid of that thing which complicated that man from following him. And people won't come to Jesus sometimes because they got complicated things going on in their lives. Complicated, you know. I'm in a situation. I got this court case. I got court. I got, you know, I got this going on in my life. I got a family crisis going on. But Jesus ministers to the complication.
Amen.
And the man chooses to follow Jesus. So whatever it is, bring it to the altar. If you're not saved and maybe you're looking for a church home. Maybe you're looking for a church home to resume your discipleship with. We'd love to have you here. Watch this. We are not perfect people, but we serve a perfect Savior.
Amen.
Stop looking for the church that has people in it like you. You know, that's not like you. Well, yeah, I got problems. I don't need to go to church with people with problems. Then good luck in the church of one. Good luck. See you there.
Amen.
It's like going to a hospital. And I don't want to go to no hospital where there are any sick people. Well, I know what kind of hospital you need to go to now. That's not what it's about. It's about, this is a recovery camp. That's what this is. Everybody's recovering from something because we all complicated. The most attractive of us, complicated. The ones that dress really good, complicated. One that always got your hair done, pretty but complicated. Even our outside selves are complicated. Right? Makeup, complicated. Right? Some people haven't even seen your real face because you're just complicated. How do you really look? And that's how it is with our spirit. How are we really? We're so layered, 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 complicated. And church is the place, unfortunately, that's become the place where we can look like we're not complicated. But it's the only place where we gather to worship a God that sees past our complication. Everybody stand to your feet. So look, it's time to come. This is the altar call. Now, if you want to be saved, it's really not complicated. Being saved is not complicated. My question is, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you believe and you're ready to turn from sin and self and turn to Jesus, walk down these aisles right now. We'll take your confession that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is who he is, and he is who he said he was and is and will be. We'll baptize you for the remission of your sins. I didn't come here to be baptized. It's so funny. It's so funny that, you know, if you really believe, you may. Baptism is not for people that don't believe. So to say you believe, but I don't want to go that far with Jesus, that's a relationship unfinished, uncarried through. Some of you need to come and you need to give your life to Jesus today. If you're here and you need prayer, you got some complications. Jesus specializes in complicated lives. And maybe you have some, you're crowded with complicated situations, complicated issues, complicated everything.